And so we're going to take a look for the next few weeks at things that Jesus is passionate about. And that'll be a fun time for us, a good thing. If you have your outline, take that out, would you? It's in your program. It was handed to you when you came in. It's got a bunch of scripture verses on it. It'll help you kind of follow along this morning as we talk about one of the passions of Jesus' heart, and that is God's agenda. You know, I think if you're thinking about Jesus, it's probably good to at least, you know, at least talk about what your perceptions are and what your perceptions may be. I know that a lot of people tend to have different views of what Jesus was like. You know, I was reading Philip Yancey's book this week, and I got choked up about that book, evidently. Peanut butter toast. But he was talking about how the way that people see Jesus, you know, some people see Jesus like just this Mr. Rogers kind of figure. You know, and just as they watch Jesus in the pages of the Gospels and the New Testament, how he's, you know, just kind of that, you know, just a jolly good guy, kind of gentle, kind of meek, kind of timid, kind of, you know. And I don't know about you, but when I grew up, we didn't have videos like in our class and things like that. We had flannel graph. Now, anybody, you remember the flannel graph? If you grew up in church, in fact, if you didn't grow up in church, flannel graph is one of the reasons to be thankful that you didn't, all right? Frankly. But flannel graph, it's essentially these characters made out of felt, right? And you have like, you know, you'll have sheep. We had a whole city that they would unroll and they'd, you know, slap it up on this felt board and it would stick there. And you know, there was always the picture of Jesus. It was just about like that. And Jesus, you know, evidently was about 45 years old or so, and had that, you know, was looking out into the distance, you know, just kind of there he was. And you know, sometimes they'd stick a sheep on his arm, and you know, they'd carry the sheep, but Jesus would just kind of be there. And he would, you know, he would look like he just stepped out of the bath, quite frankly. He'd got this little bathrobe on and kind of a sash and so forth. Even when you think about Jesus, when you read the story of scriptures, when you see a lot of the art that is out there, you know, there's easily the tendency to think that Jesus was somehow this aloof, disconnected, you know, person who just was on another kind of plane of reality, who never really got into the dirt and details of life. Jesus holds a lot of mystery for a lot of people. But I think if you and I, and as we do, as we look at the life of Christ, I think one thing that we'll uncover and that'll be real clear to us is Jesus is not really that kind of timid, detached, aloof figure at all. It says in Colossians chapter 2, it says, For in Christ the fullness of God lives in a human body. And you are complete through your union with Christ. He's the Lord over every ruler and authority in the universe. I wonder for you what it might have been like, and for me, what it might have been like to just stand on the fringes of the crowd and watch Jesus. In the beginnings of his ministry, there are rumors that he's raised someone from the dead, that he's turned water into wine. What would it have been like to stand there and watch demons be cast out of someone? I mean, really, what would that have been like? What would it have been like to see a blind man receive his sight? What would it have been like to sit in a crowd of over 5,000 people, 10,000 people, 12,000 people perhaps, and a kid with a sack lunch as Jesus breaks it down and feeds everybody there and has food left over? What would that have been like? What would it have been like to go into a house and hear the dinner conversation that would transpire as Jesus would enter a room? What would it have been like to meet Jesus in the shadows of the night to ask him an important question? Jesus was at home with all kinds of people. He was at home with the poor and the unregenerate. He was home with the sophisticated and the intellectual elite. He didn't seem to, you know, mind if he was misinterpreted. In fact, the scriptures are quite clear in saying that there was a lot of people who considered him to be a glutton and a drunk, something of a revolutionary. This is not the kind of image of a world changer. I mean, we look to our leaders, and certainly if they're drunks and they're gluttons, then they're out of public life, or certainly they're shamed for it. We don't elevate people like that. We don't salute people like that. Not in our culture. We do in kind of a backhanded way. But we don't build cultures around them. You know, when you think about Jesus, think about the life that He lived. Think about the life that He came to give. One of the statements of His life was, "My purpose is to give life in all of its fullness," He says in John 10:10. In other words, Jesus was saying, listen, life with Me is better than any other way of life. Life with Me, Jesus says, is better than any other way of life. It's just that simple. Ultimately, Jesus comes to show us what God is like. That's why Jesus comes. Jesus is God in the flesh, God's Son. All God, all man. Very real, substantive, but comes to show us what God is like. And that's a powerful thing for us. It says in the book of Philippians, it says, Christ Himself was like God in everything, but He did not think that being equal with God was something to be used for His own benefit. Think about that. Think about that statement for a moment. He did not think that being equal with God was something to be used for His own benefit. That's pretty significant. What do you think if you had God's power? Do you think you might use it for your own benefit every now and again? Seriously. Don't you think you have an agenda every once in a while that you'd want to fulfill? Don't you think that there are things that you would just kind of hope into existence? Or that you would kind of just make happen out of sheer will? Jesus, it says, was equal with God, but He didn't think that was something to be used for His own benefit. In fact, He gave up His place with God and made Himself nothing. He was born to be a man and became like a servant. I read a story this week, it was about a guy. It was, I think, in a book by Max Licata. It was about a guy by the name of Maxwell Martz, who's a doctor. And this guy was a plastic surgeon. There was a man who had run back into a burning house to save his parents, and his face was disfigured in a tragic accident. The man locked himself in a room. He wouldn't come out. He wouldn't talk to his wife. He wouldn't talk to anyone. This plastic surgeon found out about this guy and, you know, said to the guy, he says, I can reconstruct your face. Guy wouldn't listen. The guy still wouldn't come out of his room. Finally, his wife went to this plastic surgeon. She said to the plastic surgeon, "I want you to disfigure my face so that my husband will know that I understand his pain." The doctor then, of course, went back to the husband and said, "Do you know what your wife told me?" You know, in a real way, when Jesus came to this earth, when God came to this earth in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, in a sense, what He was saying is, I'm going to come and identify with the pain of this world. You think about the glory of heaven, the power that exists in eternity with God. And it would be a pretty humbling, disfiguring kind of thing to have to come to this earth just to show people that you want to understand them, that you want to relate, that you want to share in their pain. It's a profound statement, but this is exactly what Jesus does. I want to spend a few minutes with you this morning looking at Jesus and how it was that He came to be this teacher, this rabbi, this man that we know from the Scriptures. It's very important that we have some background, some understanding of how He was raised and some context of that. I heard a teaching by a guy named Rob Bell. It was very helpful and very influential in preparing this next part of the message here. It really just helped put some things in perspective for me. And I want to take you back into the kind of the educational system that Jesus was raised in. Now you might be sitting there thinking, oh boy, this will be good. This will be... I think actually it's really exciting and interesting. But The educational system of the Hebrew people was absolutely fascinating. They prided themselves on the way that they would educate their children. In fact, they took it so seriously that they would have children at about the time they were 6 years old. They would enter into the first phase of their education. The first phase of their education in the Hebrew culture was called Bet Sefer. And it lasted for about 4 years, from about the ages of 6 to 10. You would go down to your local synagogue, and there would be a rabbi or a teacher who would begin to teach the children at about 6 years of age the scriptures. They would memorize in those years of Bet Sefer, they would memorize the Torah. That is the first five books of the Old Testament. I'm sure that you have those memorized, because you're much older than 10 years old, right? Yes! So they would memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, for crying out loud, Numbers, all the genealogies, and Deuteronomy. They'd memorize those first five books of the Bible, the Torah. They felt so strongly about this. They were of the mindset that if we do not educate our children, if we don't equip them, then we are literally one generation from dying as a people. Interesting, isn't it? And so the stakes were sky high. They were passionate about educating their children. Now, it was something amazing would happen when the children were brought into Bet Sefer at about 6 years of age. I can remember when I was in that 6 to 10 window, in fourth grade, I had a teacher, his name was Mr. Benson, Ron Benson, and he used to give us candy for memorizing scripture verses. Right? Did you ever have that when you're a kid? Okay, you missed out, because I did. But we would, you know, so we would walk in, and sometimes, you know, I would work through the week, and other times it was like, oh, Jesus wept, you know, yes, got a candy, you know. And I would have other verses, you know, that you know, would just be, you know, short kinds of verses that, you know, I'd memorize. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And, you know, we get candy for that. In Bet Sefer, when a Jewish child was about 6 years old, the first thing that the rabbi would do is he would take the slate that they would have. And he would take that slate. There you go. Let me just give you. Can I give you some of that right there? There you go. Good. Just want to take some of that right there? Good. Good. Just take some of this. Good. This is good. This is good. I know. See? This is really good. I'll just put some of that right on your hand. Can you, right there? It's good. The rabbi would take honey like this. Sorry, I got in the crack of your finger. Good luck getting that out. But the rabbi would take honey just like this. Anybody want some honey? And he would take it and he'd put it all over the slate that the children would learn, that they would write down their Hebrew lessons on. So he'd take honey and he'd place it all over. Now, honey in the ancient world was considered this exotic... There you go.
Good.
You're just hoping I didn't pick my nose, aren't you? Okay. I don't mean to be crude. I'm just kidding. Here you go. Here you go. A little bit of that. You're welcome. Okay, there you go. And the reason I give you this is because this is kind of what would happen. That rabbi would take honey, and when he put it all over the slate that they would be learning from, and he would, honey was considered this incredible luxury. It was considered an exotic, passionate kind of gift from God. It was equated with good things, wonderful things. It was sweet and good. It was absolutely beautiful. And the rabbi would put that honey on the slate of his students. And he, before they would ever begin, he would say, I want you to take that honey and lick that off of your slate. And he would say to them, I want you to understand that God's word, the words of God that will be before you, are the sweetest, most pleasurable, luxurious experience that you can partake in this life. And so from a very young age, these children would have this connection that the scriptures were sweet and good, that they were pleasurable and enjoyable, that they were to be delighted in. You think about that kind of a connection with a kid. Licking slate off of honey? No, licking honey off of a slate. Time thinking to himself, amazing. God's word is sweet. His word is like honey on my lips. Like when Ezekiel
eats the scroll and says, it's sweet like honey in my mouth. It's this idea. This is the world that Jesus was brought up in. And so as a young child, he would have memorized those first five books of Torah. Now, if you were considered the elite, my fingers are all sticky now, and probably all of you are there too. I would apologize, but it's going to prove my point. Okay. Sorry. Okay. I'm really sticky. Oh, good. Okay. So you'd finish Bet Sefer at about 10 years old. After Bet Sefer, you would move on to the next phase of education that was called Bet Talmud. And Bet Talmud would last from about ages 10 to 14. About ages 10 to 14. And only, you need to understand, only the best and brightest of the students from the Bet Sefer would advance to the next level. They would only take the cream of the crop. And when they would advance to Bet Talmud, they would then memorize from that point the Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi. They would memorize the whole thing. Now you think, that's incredible. Listen, you think, our kids can't do that nowadays, right? Well, we're just too busy. My kids play soccer, not memorize scripture, you know. You know what? I would challenge you with this. We've just changed what we memorize. You show me a junior high girl, remember that, 10 to 14, who doesn't know the phone number of every single one of her friends for all of their numbers, all their email addresses. You show me two 13-year-old boys who can't quote every line from every Austin Powers movie, all right? We've just changed kind of what we've emphasized and what we're memorizing. These students would memorize the scriptures. They'd memorize the scriptures in this Bet Talmud period of their education. It became an art in this educational process. It was not so much that you would just memorize things, you know, with brute memory. It was more of a question and answer style of learning technique, where a rabbi would ask you a question and then you would respond with another question. And it would indicate that not only did you understand the text, but that you could take it a little further. A rabbi would ask you a question about one particular text, and you wouldn't answer with that text. You'd answer maybe with another scripture that would pertain to that text in another place, and in that way you would memorize the whole of scripture and what it had to say, the way it tied together, the way that God intended for it to live. Again, we're talking about God's agenda, God's passion. How do we know what that is? We know from His Word. Jesus and the culture He lived in was so passionate about God's agenda, God's Word, that they said, we're going to plant it in our hearts. It is going to be the closest, most pleasurable, wonderful experience that we could ever imagine. And when Jesus, remember, when Jesus is 12 years old, Luke chapter 2, His parents can't find Him for a few days. He would have been in this period of Bet Talmud here, right? His parents can't find Him. Where is He? He's in the temple, and He's doing this question and answer things. It says this, Luke chapter 2, every year His parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. When He was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom, and then back down. A couple verses, thinking He was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for Him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find Him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for Him. And after 3 days, they found Him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and what? Asking questions. And everyone who heard Him was amazed at His understanding and His answers. Jesus would have been right at this period here of Bet Talmud, where He had was memorizing the scriptures, and He was in the middle of this educational process. This is the world that Jesus lived in. It was a world, again, consumed with understanding God's Word, God's heart, God's agenda. Now, there was a final phase in the educational process. You would have Bet Sefer, you would have Bet Talmud, and then at the very last phase, if you were going to continue on to become a rabbi, the very last phase was called Bet Midrash. And this was, you know, we're talking about kind of teenagers at this point. And Bet Midrash was the elite the elite of a certain community. It was only now would you know, a very small fraction of the folks who had started at Bet Zephyr proceed all the way through Bet Midrash. I mean, it was only for the elite at this point. And these students who would enter Bet Midrash would go on ultimately to become rabbis. And a rabbi, it was a huge, had huge influence in Jesus' day. A rabbi would, they were bold and full of life and sometimes very eccentric kinds of people, communicators, you know, bright and talented, kind of like people who are kind of eccentric and really bold and loud and bright. That's kind of what these rabbis were like. It's important that we understand the different ways that rabbis would teach. A rabbi would have a certain way that he would teach the Jewish scriptures. The Hebrews would really saw the scriptures as almost like a gem, where when you held it up to the light, it would refract with different colors as you would turn it. And the text would have different meanings in different kind of contexts and to different individuals even. And you would have rabbis who would interpret a text a certain kind of way. For instance, in Leviticus 19, where it would say, love your neighbor. Some rabbi would come along and he would say, you know, this means you got to love your neighbor. You have to, you know, love him and her, and do this, this, and this. And another rabbi would come along and say, well, I kind of agree with that. You know, yes, you need to love your neighbor and do this, this, and this, but not so much that. But you need to do it this way. And whatever way a rabbi would teach was known as his yoke. His yoke. That was the way a rabbi would teach. And so, as a young student coming up, and you'd gone through Bet Zephyr, and then you'd gone through Bet Talmud, and when you got to Bet Midrash, you would look for a rabbi whose yoke you thought was just genius or brilliant. You would look for someone who you thought, I would love to teach to have a yoke like that. I believe that that is what the scriptures, what God's heart is all about. I want to teach like that. And so you would then approach a rabbi in this process of Bet Midrash, and you would begin a process of questions and answers with this rabbi. And this rabbi would ultimately determine whether or not you were qualified to serve as one of his Talmudim or one of his disciples. Now, it was very important for a rabbi to find only the elite kinds of students. When a rabbi would look at a student, what he would think to himself was, this is key, does this person have what it takes to perpetuate my yoke? Can this person get it? Are they bright enough? Are they charismatic enough? Will they be attractive enough? Can they think wide enough, broad enough, deep enough, compellingly enough? Can they perpetuate my yoke and give it strength? That was the key question that a rabbi would look for and want to have answered in a student that he would take. So, you have all these, you know, rabbis and these students who had finished their Bet Talmud training and memorized all the scriptures. They would come to these rabbis, and these rabbis would either accept or reject these students based upon, you know, whether they thought they were good enough, quite frankly. It was very common, more common than not, that people just would not be accepted at that level. It was a very elite group. And if you weren't accepted by the rabbi, what the rabbi would say to you is, you know, God bless you, you need to go home now and go back to your family and kind of, you know, apprentice under your father's profession or your father's trade. You need to assume the family business. You need to learn how to kind of just, you know, work that out. And so, you know, you would end up just going back. And you would hope and pray that, you know, as you had children and you raised them, that maybe someday they could go on to be a rabbi. But as for you, if you didn't qualify at that level, finally you just have to go back and ply your trade. Every once in a while, a rabbi came along who would have authority, shmiha. It was kind of a unique way of seeing the text. It was not just they would develop a new yoke, a new way of seeing the scriptures. And as someone who would have authority, you would say things like this. You would say things like, "You've heard it said," and then they would quote some scripture. "But I tell you," and then they would go on. That was a rabbi who would come along, and they would develop a new kind of yoke. It was in a kind of an authority to the scriptures, a new way of seeing the scriptures. And whenever someone came along who had a new kind of authority, this became very compelling. Interesting that in the scriptures it says that Jesus taught as one who had authority. And so you have Jesus coming along, shedding new light on the text. And whenever someone would come along and shed new light on the text, it was compelling and attractive. What you would have is people who would travel huge distances to come and hear this new teaching. You mean you've got a new take on the text? You can tell me what it means. I would go hungry. I would tear the roof off a building to hear that kind of... That's amazing. He taught as one who had authority. You take all that into perspective, the way that there was this love for God's Word, the way that education was so valued, the way that you rose, became a rabbi, the way that you would even, as a rabbi, then you could go on to be one with authority past that, to develop a new yoke. The people would come to hear, and you would look for disciples then who could carry on, could perpetuate your yoke. You were looking for the best of the best, the brightest, those who could make a difference in the world long term. Now you think of all that, and you think about Jesus, and you think about what it means to follow Jesus. Now, when I look at it, just some brief stories to see if this doesn't help us to understand some things. Remember, as Jesus is a rabbi, he's got a yoke that he's teaching. He's looking for disciples. Only the best and the brightest would qualify. They would go and try to find a rabbi. It says this in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Why were they fishermen? Why were they fishermen? They didn't qualify to be rabbis. They didn't qualify for Bet Midrash. They had to go back and ply the family. They were fishermen. Jesus says to them, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed him. Now you think about that. You think about why they would drop their nets and follow him. Why is that? Because here are two guys in a boat that have gone back who haven't qualified for elite status, who've been sent back to ply their trade, and this rabbi comes along and he looks at them and he says, "I want you to come follow me." You want us to come follow? It was considered such an honor, such a privilege to be called, to be thought of one that was good enough, that was bright enough, that was capable of. And remember, a rabbi would look for people that he would say, "Can this person be like me? Can this person perpetuate my message?" And when Jesus says, "Come follow me," these guys are thinking, "This guy thinks that I can be like him. I can be like him." Jesus walks a little further down the beach. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee. You're getting this now, right? They were preparing their nets, and Jesus called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. They leave immediately because of the invitation. Because they have this rabbi who sees them, who invites them into a way of life that is not afforded to them otherwise. They're not considered the elite intellectuals. They're not considered to be those evidently with who are worthy of perpetuating some rabbi's yoke or teaching. They're fishermen. They've gone back to the trades. And Jesus shows up and he says, come follow me. You can be like me. You can perpetuate my yoke. You can do this. You come and learn from me. Jesus says this. It says in John chapter 1, it gives us a story about another guy who Jesus calls, a guy named Philip. It says, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip was from a town of about 600 people. It was a little fishing village called Bethsaida. Bethsaida, again, at the time of Jesus, about 600 people. It's kind of a backwater town, and you know, he would have been considered a hick. And when Jesus invites Peter to Philip to follow him, most likely, again, these guys are young men. Most likely, they're just teenagers. Church history goes on to tell about what happens to Philip. You see, Philip responds and begins to follow Jesus. He gets his brother Nathaniel, and they come and they begin to follow Jesus. But ultimately, what happens to Philip is pretty incredible. Philip is so consumed with Jesus and following him, becoming one of his disciples, perpetuating Jesus' yoke at all. He goes, this hick from a small backwater town of 600 people ends up going to Hierapolis, which is in modern-day Turkey. Hierapolis at the time, this was years after Jesus' death, after Philip would have been a little older, a little more mature, had a family of his own. Church history says that Philip went to Hierapolis, which was a huge, had military garrison. It was a town of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. It was the cultural center of the day. High technology for the day was represented there. Wealth was represented there. And wherever you have soldiers, you'd obviously have gambling, you'd have prostitution. It was like Las Vegas of that day. And Philip, again, who had followed Jesus. Jesus, when he called him, says, I believe that you can be like me. You can perpetuate this yoke. Philip responds. He spends 3 years with Jesus. He finds himself later in his life in the city of Hierapolis, this thriving metropolis of Hierapolis, if you will. There was a gate at Hierapolis there. It was called the Domitian Gate. Domitian was the emperor at this time, and he considered himself to be a god, literally a god. And whenever you would pass under the Domitian Gate, what you were saying, what you were acknowledging just by passing under that gate is, Domitian is God. Domitian is God. Church history says that Philip walked up to that gate, and he and his family walked right around it. He refused to go under that gate. He refused to bow down. He refused to succumb to another's authority. He ended up being crucified in front of the Domitian Gate, along with his family. And typically the way that crucifixion went is they would crucify your entire family all the way down to your youngest child, and then they would crucify you. And Philip is a guy who just thought that he could be like his rabbi. He just thought that he might be able to be like Jesus. The city of Hierapolis became a thriving city of Jesus worship. More followers of Christ. More disciples. Closer followers of Jesus Christ. What does it mean for us to follow Jesus with that kind of passion? What does it mean? What does it mean for us to say, God, to follow you, to be like your son, I'll pay any price. I'll leave whatever I'm doing. I will be all consumed with your word and your work in my life. That's what I'll do. Ultimately, it's about faith. I mean, that's the bottom line. It comes down to just our faith. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But only those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you.'" You know, get away. The question is, do we really believe? Do we really believe? Do we really, when we hear the words of Jesus, when we see His life, when we understand that it's not about keeping rules so much as it is about following and just living and moving and finding the whole of who we are in all of who Jesus is, when we understand that, when we believe what the Scriptures say, and when we act on those things, we experience this life kind of change. In Jesus' day, Hebrew people would wear a prayer shawl. The book of Numbers, chapter 15, talks about this prayer shawl. And the prayer shawl would have, on the borders of it, the edges were called the kanaf. And it would have hanging off from the kanaf these cords. People would wear these prayer shawls. The edges, the borders of the garment, as you would wear it, like you would wear a cape, would also be known, came to be known as the wings. You can understand how that would be, right? It would come to be known as the wings. And in Malachi, the Scriptures, it says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His, what? Wings. And there's a woman who's been sick for 12 years. And she presses into Jesus and grabs a hold of the edge. And Jesus stops. And He draws the attention of the crowd. What is He saying? He's saying, someone believes. Someone believes. Someone believes. Someone believes the message. It comes down to that. Am I going to believe it? Am I going to stake everything on the claim that Jesus is who He says He is? So what about you? Who do you say that I am? Jesus says. Peter says, you're the man. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. The Son of the living God. You see, following Jesus, really, it should change you. It should change us. Following Jesus, it just should do that. We shouldn't be different. We shouldn't be the same after looking at Jesus. We shouldn't be the same after studying His life. We shouldn't be the same after realizing how He's called us to live is probably different than the way that we're living. And there's a constant adjustment. But Jesus calls us to live life with passion. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light." Jesus is calling us to a new way of life. To a new way of living out this passion. Jesus says, "I've come that you may have life in all of its fullness." What would it be like? What would it be like for a church to say, we're going to take on the things that Jesus says, and we're going to take them seriously. And we're going to be so committed to following Jesus that the world's going to be amazed. Or Costa Mesa, maybe. Or your city. And what if you said, I'm going to follow Jesus because I'm so tired of scraping life off the bottom of the barrel. I just want life to flow out over the top. Jesus said, I came to give life in all of its fullness. Come on. As you think about God's agenda, what God says, this is God's agenda right here. Jesus came passionately living out God's agenda, proclaiming God's kingdom has come to earth. It's available to you and to me. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Right here. Right now. I'm going to close with a worship song. And as we do, I want to invite you just to be reflective and to think what it would mean for you to say, I'm going to really think about what it means to follow Jesus passionately. What would that mean in terms of the way I love my spouse or my neighbors or my employer or my employees? What would it mean for the way that I go through this life, fill out my tax forms and coach soccer and cut deals, teach classes, fix cars? Father, thanks for your great love for us and the truth that you bring to our lives. Thank you that you call us, God, to follow you. It's almost too unbelievable, God. You call us to follow you just like we are. We're not elite, and we don't have it all together. And we probably, most of us, have more failure than success. But you call us to follow you.
Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Let's all stand together. And as the Lord has called us, our response is to give him our hearts this morning. Sing, this is my desire. And this is my desire. To honor you, Lord, with all my heart, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. Just surrender to that call this morning, all I have, and all I have within me, I give you praise. I adore the one that I adore is in you. Now lift your voice and sing, Lord, I give you my heart. Sing it. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Come and have your way. one more time, sing, "This is my desire, and this is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart. I worship you, all I have, oh, and all I have within me. We give you praise, I give you praise, and all that I adore is in you." Just tell him that this morning. Say, "Lord, I give you my heart. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. With every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, and I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me."
Go, just think about following Jesus. Just think about that. Sweetest way to live. Hey, be God's people this week for God's glory. Go in God's grace.
Listening in at Newport Mesa Christian Center. For more information on our service times and other message tapes, feel free to visit us on the web at newportmesa.org or call our office at 714-966-0454.